This is kind of, you might say, the theological workshop where we are dealing primarily with theological questions. I think that's my main duty here. So those who are interested in those kind of things would come here. And we have been into many things. And what I'd like to start with today is that I've been asked, actually, to say a little bit more about this issue of hell. We are ended our conversation about it last time, and there's a number of people who came to me and asked various questions about it, and so it made me go back to the drawing board, as it were, and to try to formulate it as clearly as I can, as I see it, and then we can, of course, continue the conversation. I think on this issue, I won't say perhaps more than any, but certainly as much as any, what we speak about as, well, not we, but the Church Fathers, of the whole scopus of the Scripture. You have all kinds of texts, you know. How do they fit together? So many of them appear to be contradictory. You don't know how it can make a vision of it. And certainly the issue of the unending hell, what is called hell, although as a matter of fact, the word hell is not in the Bible. You have two words that are often translated into English as hell. One is the word simply for the realm of the dead, Hades or Sheol, the pit. And so sometimes that in English language, at least American English, is translated hell. For example, in the Apostles' Creed, where it says, "And he descended into hell," the actual word there would be the word for the Hebrew word for Sheol, which simply means the realm of the dead. It means the state of being dead. All the biblical imagery about under the earth, in the pit, in the place of forgetfulness, is considered to be the realm of the dead. And you have Psalms, like Psalm 49, Psalm 88, which says that whatever a person does or is, however righteous, they end up in Sheol. They end up dead. And then it says, who can ransom us from death? You know, who can bring us forth from the dead? And it might even be said that in the Old Testament, there was a, you might say, theological controversy even there about the dead. There isn't any really clear teaching of afterlife in the Old Testament. And there isn't even any clear teaching about resurrection. In fact, many passages that are used for resurrection are in fact passages that mean the restoration of Israel. One of the great passages would be the dry bones of Ezekiel. You know, we use it on the Paschal Vigil, but in fact, it's about the restoration of Israel as a nation. Can these bones live? And in fact, in the Old Testament, our Christian interpretation of it is, all of the passages of the restoration of Israel, the dry bones living again, God again being with his people, God being victorious over death, God ultimately reigning, came to be understood as prefigurations and prophecies of the resurrection from the dead. But there was a debate about it, and if you read the New Testament, you know very well that that debate was alive and well in the time of the gospel. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believed you just died and you were dead, or you were somehow in the hands of God or whatever, but that was it. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. As I said, Jesus on that issue was a Pharisee. So it's the Apostle Paul. And if you know the book of Acts, you know that the Apostle Paul got out of trouble every single time by making a fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He said, I'm on trial here because of the resurrection. And then in the book of Acts it says, for the Sadducees believe that there is no soul, no spirit, and no resurrection, and the Pharisees believe in all of them. Now certainly the Pauline gospel and the gospel generally, and we should always remember, by the way, it's very helpful to remember that the epistles of Paul were written before the gospels were written, as far as texts are concerned. And it probably is true that even the synoptics, even Mark, are already fashioned by the Pauline reading of the scriptures, meaning the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, about how they speak of the resurrection from the dead. The first canon of faith that we have, and a canon of faith is like a short, clear statement that becomes the spectacles, as it were, through which you read the scripture. It becomes a kind of, in general, there isn't a canon of scripture. There's a canon of faith, and then there are canonical scriptures that are according to the canon of faith. And the canon of faith is what was believed by the apostles and given not only in letters, but orally, as it says in the Thessalonian letter. But for example, the first letter to the Corinthians, it said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Kata tas graphas. And that means the law, the Psalms, the prophets. And it's important that Paul was defending the Messiahhood and the divine sonship of Jesus, not on the basis of his apparition on the Damascus Road, but on the basis of the scriptures. He went around proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. St. Irenaeus in the second century wrote a book called The Exposition of the Apostolic Preaching, which one of our young professors just learned Armenian in order to create a critical edition of, because the Greek text has been burned. And he found it and can reconstruct it. But in any case, Exposition of the Apostolic Preaching, never once quoting one text from what we call the New Testament. It's entirely quoting the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ and raised from the dead. But in any case, you have here, well, I deliver to you what first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. And that would mean, if you wanted to put it that way, he descended into Sheol. See, he died. That's what the Apostles' Creed would mean when it said, he descended into hell. Just means he was buried. He was in the realm of the dead, you see. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, again, second time. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that means the Lord's brother. And there was a big fight between Paul and James, as you may know, about circumcision. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, it says in RSV, as to one untimely born, in Greek it would be literally, and also to me as to an abortion, it's the word for abortion, he appeared also to me. So it is very clear that the Christian gospel believes that there is a resurrection from the dead. So if you read the end of 1 Corinthians, the empty tomb in Mark, no appearance yet in Mark, but the empty tomb. Then you have Matthew, Luke, John, all with the affirmation that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so in the book of Acts, they're preaching the resurrection so much that some places they even thought it was a new god called Anastasia, which means resurrection in Greek. But the resurrection was the central point of Christianity. This Jesus who was crucified had to be crucified. He He was perfected through what he crucified. He revealed the love of God, the heart of the Father, through his crucifixion. And then God raises him from the dead and glorifies him and makes him the head over all things. And as our New Testament professor often says, God had to raise Jesus from the dead if he was going to make him the head over all things. But the gospel really is the glorification of Jesus as the head over all creation. And therefore, he's raised from the dead for that purpose. But then the teaching is that everyone is raised from the dead. The good and the evil, everyone are raised from the dead. Everyone who is dead is raised from the dead. Now, this Sheol, Hades thing, was good and bad together, as we said the other day. You had the bosom of Abraham. Even in the Old Testament, you have those who die, who are righteous, are in the hands of God. Especially the text like Wisdom of Solomon, where it says God did not create death. But the young man, though he die early, yet he is in the hand of God, and so on. You have this point that God is the God of Sheol. God is the God of death. It's an anti-dualistic teaching, which the Bible is very clear about. Now, one very important point on this issue, it's a very Hebraic point, and that is that God is the God of everything. God isn't just the God of the good, God is the God of the bad. God isn't only the God of the angels, he's the God of the demons. God is not only the God of light, he's the God of darkness. The Song of Hannah says, I kill, I make alive, I cast down, I raise up. Jesus says, no leaf falls from the tree, no bird from the air, unless the hand of God is there. Now, there are some folks who like to think that the realm of darkness and death and sickness, that belongs to Satan and the devil. And then the other side belongs to God. That is not the teaching of the Scripture. And the Scripture also teaches that the devils themselves are orchestrated by God. As Trevor pointed out last night, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he sends them to him. And it's a very clear teaching of our tradition anyway. No demon can tempt anybody if they're not sent by God. So, and even we pray this way. I'll give you an example. The Lord's Prayer. We don't say, keep us from temptation. We say, lead us not into temptation. That's what it says. Now you have translations like, put us not to the test and this and that. But it says, God, don't lead us into temptation. Because if we are led into temptation, it's by you because you are God. Now you have the James text. And there you go. Where, don't say you're tempted when you're tempted by God. We're not tempted by God. We're tempted by the demons, by our own passions and everything. But that is orchestrated by God. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He sends a spirit of delusion upon them, as it says in Thessalonian letter. He's the God of all. I always like to add here that in our Orthodox Church, we have a prayer that we always say at Lenten services with prostrations, with bowing down to the ground, you know. We do that too, by the way, like you guys do. We do full prostration. And during this prayer, it's a prayer of Ephraim of Syria, so it's a Semitic prayer, where we say in American English, O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk, but grant rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love for thy servant. Yea, Lord and King, grant me to see my own sins and not to judge my brother, for you are blessed unto the ages of ages. But I always point out to my students that that prayer is de-Hebrewized, is de-Semitized, because the prayer doesn't say, O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth. It says, don't give to me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, not of talk, but rather give to me. Because if I've got those spirits, it's God who gave them to me. Because God is the God of all, and even the demons can't act against God. Huh? You like that? So, the demons are part of the whole plan and everything else. Now, and we've got to stand and withstand the demons, and Jesus himself did, and so did we. But that's all part of the divine providence, how it works and so on, and it's part of the corporateness of sin, and I don't want to get into all that. But why I'm mentioning this now is because we want to talk about hell. You see? Because in the scripture, the other word that's usually translated in English, hell, is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And then it'll sometimes say the fire of Gehenna, which is translated the fires of hell. You see, in Slavonic, Gehenna Ognjeni, you see, the Gehenna Tupiru, you see, the Gehenna of fire. And the word pir, fire, is used. Fire. Sometimes the furnace is fire, that they send them east. Kaminon Tupiru, into the furnace of fire. But the Gehenna was a smoldering garbage heap outside the wall of Jerusalem in the Gehan Valley. It was a refuge place, a physical place that was constantly burning with garbage and dead people's bones and all this kind of stuff. So it's an imagery that's being used. Just like the imagery of fire itself, just like the imagery of sulfur and everything else. You could wonder how a demon can be burned in a material fire if a demon is a pure spirit. You know. So the fire of God is not material fire, but neither is the fire of hell, neither is the fire of Gehenna. The imagery is from Gehenna, but when it is used as aeonion pyr, which is often translated eternal fire, it's not eternal. Eternal means without time. It's everlasting or unending. Fire. Unending fire. Now, I think that if you take all the texts together, including all the parables about being cut out, the doors being shut, depart from me, you evildoer, go into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and the New Testament is loaded with that kind of language. See? What are we talking about there? Well, I think we're talking about, and then you have especially Revelation 20, where you've got this destruction of Babylon, fall in Babylon, and then you've got the first death, and then the resurrection, and the 1,000 years, and the second death, and the lake of fire, and all that. Well, in all honesty, I don't know much about it. But, since I have to talk for another 5 minutes at least, I would say this is how I think it all hangs together. The parables are pedagogical parables about people really repenting, being vigilant, being, you know, getting to the point where they are shut out of the kingdom, unequipped, not ready to enter, not receiving from God what they need from God to enter. For example, Chrysostom, commenting on the oil of the virgin, says, that's the Elios of God, the mercy of God that they should have received. And they have not accepted the mercy of God, therefore their lamps have gone out and they can't enter. The garment in the wedding feast is provided by the host. The person who doesn't have a garment means they didn't take the garment that God gave them. You don't have to make up your own garment. You don't have a garment. When you went to a wedding feast in biblical time, they gave you the food, the drink, and the clothes. So if you didn't have the clothes, you snuck in. And if you don't have the clothes, it means you did not take it from the one who invited you. So it isn't that the oil and the robes, these are all our good deeds that we store up that allow us to come in. You know, this is what we have to produce to get to go to heaven and be rewarded. These are the things that God has given us that we have not taken. And the point can come, if we don't take them and continue living, it gets to be too late. And here I will quote my beloved professor of dogmatics, who used to say, theologically, according to the scriptures, it is never too late to repent. Never. Because if any person ever, or any demon would, but of course our theology teaches that the demons can't repent, and I'll say in a minute why not. But any human being can repent at any time and God would forgive them. It's never too late chronologically. But the teaching is, when you continue to live in evil and sin and continue to erode your nature made in the image and likeness of God, it gets to the point where it's too late ontologically. Your mind doesn't even work anymore. You don't even know the difference between right and wrong. You're totally possessed by evil, and your whole life becomes a complete lie. And then what can you do? Then it's too late. It's too late. You see, you are shut up. So unless a person is vigilant, waiting for the Lord, receiving His mercy, accepting the garment, keeping watch, then certainly the Scripture is warning all of us that it can be too late. Then the Scripture, I believe, teaches that there will be some folks who actually will be so caught up in evil and with the demons that they will spend everlasting existence, which the Scripture calls unending death. And it even says they wish they could die, but they cannot, with the demons, because that's the situation that they're in. However, even God still sends them there because He's God. So when God says, "Depart from me, you evildoer," it's because the evildoer wants to depart. In other words, God doesn't say, well, let's put it this way, you can't even go to hell on your own. God is still the God of hell, and if you're there, He sends you. And I think that's an important scriptural teaching. If you want to be with the devils and his angels, you can be, but you can't even be there without God sending you there in that condition. Because you can't say, "Ha ha, I'm in hell in spite of God." God says, "Oh no, you're there because I send you there." See? Now, the teaching, I think, is that no one will be there by mistake, and no one will be there who doesn't really hate God and really prefer to be with the demons than with God. Now, the question then is, what constitutes their pain? What constitutes their suffering? And here I think the answer is a twofold answer. One is the evil itself and the demons themselves, and because evil itself brings its own torment and pain. If you're an evil person, you are constantly in torment and pain. And then we had what we talked about yesterday, the presence and the love and the mercy of God, who's constantly inviting these people to enter into paradise if they would only want to. And that makes it even worse. That even adds to it. Because the same God who's saying, "Depart from me, you evildoer," is just as easily saying, "Enter into the kingdom." And you don't have to even do anything except repent and love me. You don't have to produce good works. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is say, "I want to be there." So the person doesn't want to be there is where they are, and God said, "Okay, if that's where you want to go, go, but I still love you." And there's no doors on the kingdom. There's no doors on the kingdom in the end of the book, in the Apocalypse. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," you know. But you can come if you want. But if you don't want, then I will send you away. Because God is still God. I think that's how it works. So there's this double torment of the evil itself plus the love of God that's still there. Now, according to the Scriptures, hell is basically blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Jesus said every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And He says the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Now, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Here, the patristic interpretation is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not to accept the mercy of God. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to love darkness more than light. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to see Jesus and say He's a Samaritan and has a demon. And how do you forgive that? You could be the most merciful God in the whole world, become a man and die on a cross. But if a person doesn't want that, then what can you do? Then the only thing God can do is say, "Depart from me, you evildoer, into the darkness that you yourself want. But I'm still loving you, so don't blame me." You see? And I've taken it all on the cross. Totally. So you really have no excuse whatsoever for being lost. Now, our tradition, St. John of Damascus, in the first systematic theology ever written in Christian history, called The Complete Exposition of the Orthodox Faith in the 8th century, he said, the demon cannot repent because the demon is a pure spirit who is in the pure presence of God. And therefore, when the demon falls, it's irrevocable because it is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. By definition, it's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a metaphysical suicide if you are an bodiless angel created to sing holy, holy, holy to God and to be really in the presence of God and then to say no to that. That's a cold-blooded perpetration of evil that is absolutely irrevocably destructive. And that's why, at least in our tradition, the demons cannot repent. The constitution of what it means to be an angel precludes repentance. Whereas a human being, child of Adam, all screwed up, mixed up together, Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole works, we always have the opportunity to repent until we come to the point of just blaspheming the Holy Spirit and really refusing to obey God by making choices. And those choices, when they are choices by creatures, are always for evil if they are not obedience to God. Now, what about the Revelation 20, the 1,000 years and all that? I think the interpretation of Justin the Martyr, philosopher, and Augustine is still the right interpretation. It's very unclear in history, Christian history, especially church fathers. There's a lot of debate about this. This Irenaeus that I just mentioned, he was certainly wrong on this point. But in any case, I think the teaching is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord on earth is in fact the reign of the church. The first baptism that it speaks about is the first death that it speaks about is baptism. Because when you're baptized, you die and rise with Christ. Then the second death can't touch you. But if you die and rise with Christ and you're already dead with him, then the second death can't touch you. Then he is your King and Lord, and he reigns on earth in, well, hopefully, you folks are much more bold in your speech than we would be. I think a speaker around here would have said, "It reigns in us, it reigns in you." Well, we would say, "It reigns in the holy people." we hope, you know, Trevor said, "You shouldn't say, I hope." But we say you shouldn't presume either. And I may be in massive delusion about my life. And I should always remember that. So I pray that Jesus is my King and Lord now. I try to live that way every day. I renew the baptism every day. I die daily, as Paul said. And then Christ can reign in me now on the earth. And then the second death can't touch me. But those who have not the white robe, who are not washed by the blood of the Lamb, who are not virgins, partheni, pure by the purity of Christ, then the second death kills them and they're thrown into the lake of fire. But it's very interesting in the text of Revelation 20, death and Hades, Sheol, are also thrown into the lake of fire. Not just the evildoers, but death is burned in the lake of fire, the second death and so on. Which means that this is the ultimate final judgment. This is the parousia of Christ. This is when you move from chapter 20 to chapter 21 and 22. And that's just the New Jerusalem where Christ is the light, the Spirit and the bride say come, the doors are all open, all the pearly gates are around there, which are all, by the way, signs of the zodiac. Reversed. Yeah, they are. They're all the stones of the zodiac on that heavenly temple and so on. And the Lamb, and it's the marriage Lamb, and it's the New Jerusalem, and it's our mother, and we are all there. And that is shining, and it is certainly part of the misery of the damned. It's part of the torment of the damned. Because beside wallowing in their evil in torment with all the demons, they keep hearing the voice of God saying, come, come. And that's always there. That's never not there. Now, is there a separation? Yes, there's a separation in the sense that the evil can no longer harm the good and the good does not have to put up with the temptations of the devil and there's a great abyss. But nevertheless, like in the Sermon of the Mount, the parousia of Christ is present to both. The parousia of Christ is present even in the pit, even with the devils in that fiery furnace. Because God is everywhere and God cannot be taken from it. And Christ has taken all the sins upon himself. So he's identified with those sinners irrevocably who continue to be burned, which constitutes also part of their torture. Because part of their torture is that they know they're saved and forgiven and have mercy on them and don't want it. And that's what's eating them up. And that's the worm and the gnashing of the teeth and so on. Can't resist telling you the story how Bishop Callistus from London once told the story how this one preacher, that's all he could preach about every Sunday, was, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there will be the worm. And so finally, one woman got tired of it, and she said, "Pastor, I don't even have any teeth." You know. To which the pastor leaned over and said, "Teeth, madam, will be provided." Now, I don't know what it means to have teeth in a spiritualized body, but our teaching is that you are either in a process of deification and glorification forever and ever, where you become more and more godlike, or you're in the process of nihilization, demonization, and more death, and you literally even cannot die that second death. And there's no annihilation, as Jehovah's Witnesses and others teach. It's an unending death. And that's why death and Sheol are also thrown into the lake of fire. You see? It's an unending dying. See? Now, however, some of our catechisms, and I'll really stop, this is the last point. Some of our catechisms speak about hell as exclusion from the presence of God. So they give the impression to people that what torments the lost is that they're separated from God. That they want to be with God, but their punishment is they're separated. So you get the popular image where, and I'm sure lots of folks hold this, that people in hell are saying to God, "Oh, please, please, let us out of this place of torment. We want to repent. We want to be in heaven." And God is saying, "No, it's too late. The doors are closed, you know, and you are excluded." And then the sorrow is being excluded. They want to be in heaven, but their punishment and their pain is that they're not there. Well, I think it's exactly the opposite of the truth. They'd like to be there. They claim they should be there. Like I said yesterday, they want to eat the candy, but they won't come. Their own evil, pride, vanity, self, whatever it is, with all the demons' help, torment them. They hear the voice saying constantly, "Your sins are forgiven, come," and that torments them even more, you know. But it's not the exclusion. It's not being away from God that makes them sad, because if they were really evil, exclusion from the presence of God would be what they want. They don't want to be with God. So if they got what they wanted, not to be with God, you could say, well, they finally got what they wanted, and that's what makes them kind of happy. And they could say, "Oh yeah, but they made a mistake and this and that." But I think it can be said, as it was said in our old Catholic Orthodox catechism, that hell is separation from God, but it's separation from God by those who will to be separated from God, and not because God separates himself from us. It's because we separate ourselves from God. And here I want to point out a interesting thing in the scriptures. In the letter, Thessalonian letter, the second Thessalonian letter, you have this text. By the way, in this same letter, you have the text that says, "God sends upon them a strong spirit of delusion to make them believe what is false," meaning the demons are still in the hands of God, according to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. But the text I want to read to you is this one. It says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall suffer punishment," and I'm not sure the word there is punishment. I think it would be better translated torment. Because punishment means like somebody's punishing you, but it's very different. Or it means destruction or torment or torture. And then it says in the Revised Standard Version, the old one and the new one, it says, They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our witness to you was believed. To this end we always pray, and so on. Now, what I have to tell you, folks, is this, that in the original Greek text, there is no word exclusion. It does not exist. The text says that they will suffer this unending, it's not eternal, it's unending destruction. And then it says, apo tu prosopu tu Kyriou, from the face of the Lord. They will suffer their torment or punishment and unending destruction from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. In fact, the word prosopon in Greek can mean presence or face, both. Or person, even, it can mean in Greek. Now, what's so interesting about that text is, first of all, there's no exclusion. It does not say exclusion. And I believe the Old King James also does not say exclusion. It simply says they will suffer destruction from the face of the Lord, or from the presence of the Lord. But here it says, you see, unending destruction, apo prosopu tu Kyriou ke apo tis doxis tis his hios aftu, and from the glory of the strength of him, of his strength. Now, I'm totally certain that that's a quotation of the prophet Isaiah, who said, when the messianic age comes, and the presence of the Lord appears, and the Shekinah and the glory of God fills creation, this will be destruction for the evildoers. It won't be exclusion. It'll be destruction. Now, by the way, in the Revelation and in the Bible about like calling fire down and destroying Babylon, that has nothing to do with heaven and hell. That's just about the end of the world. Which T.S. Eliot was wrong. It's not going to end with a whimper, but with a bang. But there is the destruction at the end where all the elements are dissolved, and then there's the new heaven and new earth. Then comes the parousia. So that fire and destruction has nothing to do with the hellfire. And that's connected even in the Bible. It's conflated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you read the apocalyptic verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't know whether they're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the world. Because in the scriptural mind, it's the same thing. Once Christ is crucified and Jerusalem gone, it's the end of the world. The Holy Spirit comes, the new age is here, and we just wait for him to return. That's it. That's the millennium. That's the 1,000 days of Revelation 20. So it's the end is here when Christ is crucified. It's over. The resurrection is the hope for the age to come. And the Holy Spirit, as we'll say later on, is the foretaste, the grace, and the assurance of that hope among us now, making the risen Christ present in our midst and giving us communion to the heart of the Father. That's Christian life. But I think that what's important here is that text, that in the prophetic literature, the revelation of God is what causes the punishment, destruction, and torment of sinful people. Not his absence, but his presence. That's what I tried to say yesterday. Now, what's interesting also is that in the book of Acts, I think it's the third chapter, you have exactly the same expression being used. Exactly the same expression, which comes from Isaiah. But what's interesting in Acts, if I can find it here somewhere, I should have marked it before coming in, but you'll have to take it my word for it now, and I'll find it later if you want the exact text. But in Acts, you have the teaching that for the righteous, the refreshing, renewing power of God is here. And it's the same expression, apo prosopo tu kiriou, from the face of God. So the same expression is used for the refreshment, or I forgot what the word is there in English, of the just, as used for the torment of the damned. It's exactly the same expression. Why can't I find it? Oh, here it is. I found it. Hoposon alithosin. It's the 20th verse of the third chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 3:20. So as may come the times, the keri, anapsixeos of refreshing apo prosopu tu kiriou. So what is the time of refreshing for the just? The cause of it is the same thing that causes the destruction of the damned, and that is the face of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. So I think that's how it somehow, I think, all fits together. Is that all right? Yeah, there's all kinds of visions, and I think you can't build Christian doctrine on visions. The Apostle Paul even says we don't build our doctrine on visions, not even my own. We build it on the Scriptures. So you got to be careful with that. However, I think that we don't know before the time, but certainly in Christian piety and so on, you have all kinds of stories, you know, of the Virgin Mary interceding for the people and the prayers of the church to hope that they would be saved and so on. As long as there's time for us, we still, out of the love of our heart, beg God to have mercy on the people. And in our church, we pray for people who are dead. We pray for the dead. But not because we think it's too late, because we don't think it's too late, because we believe God heard our prayer before we said it. If I pray for my dad tonight, who died, and my mother too, I don't believe that God is waiting now to see if I'm going to pray for them. He heard the prayer before he created the world, and the whole providence is in the light of that prayer. And my prayer is contributing and has contributed to the life of my parents even before I said it. So from that point of view, our prayer today affects the whole providence of God, even what for us is past. So we don't think it's too late to pray for dead people. And the love of God compels us. The faith of God compels us. If there's any way possible for them to enter paradise, fine, you know. Now, we also believe that those who are dead in Christ have already experiencing the end, which for us has not yet come. And therefore, there isn't any like long period of time that they wait for the end of the world. There's a totally different time-space condition after you die and leave the planet Earth. And therefore, we pray to God, even at our Eucharist and liturgy, as he is at the end of the ages. He's raised, glorified with all the saints. And by the way, that's what the Bible says. Read the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. The 12th chapter to the letter to the Hebrews is a very nice chapter. It says this. The author is saying, you know, when Moses went to the mountain and, you know, they were fearful because God was there and so on, and it's you know, was terrifying. But then he says, but you Christians have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice where words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. Although all these images are still used for the end of the world, gloom, trumpets, and everything else, because they're biblical images. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble but fear. But you, the baptized, the Christians, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly, and that word, by the way, in Greek is church, ecclesia, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the dead people. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses, how much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven, Jesus? Because he's now at the right hand of the Father, glorified. And then it says he will shake the earth again and so on. And then it ends, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. They're already, so to speak. Yeah. Okay, let's go around the room. You mean the text that says the way is hard and the gate is narrow that leads to life and few there be who find it? Yeah, I think that says what it says. Few there be who find it. However, God forgive me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that has to do with heaven or hell. I think it has to do with finding life before you die. And then the mercy of God will deal with people how he could deal with. So I do not think on the basis of that text we can go around and say, and by the way, only a few of us are going to be in heaven. I would warn against that incredibly. Because in the last parable of the last judgment, there are many people who didn't even know Jesus. He said, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, and stuff? And he said, you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Enter into judgment. And you have many people who in life, didn't find that kind of life in that same way. You have people who never had an opportunity and all that kind of thing. So I think that I would be real careful with using that text by saying there's only few who are going to reign in heaven. According to the book of Revelation, that is in fact not the case. In the book of Revelation, you have the 144,000, which is a symbol. It's not a literal number. It's 12 is the full number. And 12 times 12,000 means those from the church and those from each of the tribes. And then you have the ochlos, which is the great crowd. And in the book of Revelation, there's a huge crowd praising God. A huge crowd. You know? So I think we can be optimistic on that point. But in this life, to find life, the abundant life, the way that leads to life, there's probably few who find it during their earthly lifetime. Yeah. Right. No, but my whole point is that hell is wrong translation. When all it means is that he died. That's all it means. It said descended into hell. It means that he really entered the realm of the dead. And I was telling someone the other day that in our church tradition, we even have a tradition. It's not in the Bible, but we've got lots of stuff in our church that's not specifically in the Bible, which we think is totally according to the scripture, by the way. And one of them is the popular teaching, we sing it even at his festival, that John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, so to speak, had to die before Jesus because he was the forerunner even into Sheol. And he announced to those who were dead that Christ was coming to save them. So, we definitely would hold that. But descended into hell is not a place of torment. When Jesus died, he was not tormented.
He was dead. There's a difference. And he even said, the Father will not leave me. He says, everybody will leave me, they'll all be scattered. My God, why you have abandoned me? Yet I know, Father, that thou art with me always, even in Sheol. You know? So, you know, if you play with texts, you could be in big trouble. Because on the one hand, he screams, my God, why you have abandoned me, using Psalm 21. And the other text of John says, you'll strike the sheep and they'll be scattered, I'll be all alone. But I won't be alone because I know, Father, you are always with me. And the Father really was with him in his death. It's the Father who raised him from the dead. You know. So, yes, sir. Excuse me? No. No, it's not right. I said that the age to come in the parousia, where everyone will recognize that the messianic time on the planet and will know that it was the crucified Jesus, it has not yet come. But the Holy Spirit is the presence of the kingdom in us, now, here and now. And we are already raised from the dead by baptism, here and now, by faith and grace. We already commune with the Father here and now. But this is the thousand-year millennium. Yeah, this is where Christ is reigning in us. But not out the window. If you look out the window, the kingdom of God is not reigning. Yes? Yes. The book of Revelation numbers are all symbolic. They're all symbolic. The 666 means total deficiency, 7 means total fullness, 4 means universal, 12 means complete because of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 times 12. They're all symbolic numbers, and they are all a cryptic language for believers to have faith in time of tribulation. And that time of tribulation is from the moment Christ died until he comes in glory. It's as much now as it was then. And it's not a particular moment in history. And I would very strongly hold that the book of Revelation should not be read as if it's telling some kind of story about it's always the end of the world. That's true. That's true. That's true. But I think we should flee two presumptions. One presumption is their salvation depends on us. Absolutely not true. Depends on God. No one comes to the Father except Jesus, through Jesus, and no one comes to him unless the Father draw him. And as one of my friends once say, we have to evangelize every day for our sake, not theirs. What God does with them is their business. We have to testify to this conviction that we have being the truth. We have no choice in that. The love of Christ compels us. But here, of course, this is a very critical issue because in the history of Christianity, there was a teaching very strongly held in the West, primarily, by the way, by both Catholics and Protestants, that if a person did not hear the gospel in their lifetime and accept Jesus as their personal Savior, they were damned. They were damned. And then when that was added to the predestination teaching, which was held by Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, and Thomas Aquinas, the teaching was that if a person did not have the opportunity to hear the gospel in their lifetime, that meant that they were damned because the all-powerful God would have made the opportunity for them to hear it. And if he hadn't made it, it proves that they're not elect and that they're damned. Because if God is almighty, he can make anybody hear the gospel. But if he hasn't, it means that they're damned. Well, I got to tell you, this ain't the way we understand the Bible at all. Read Romans 2, for example. The Apostle Paul speaks about that. The people who do not know and who may be excused on the day of judgment or... You know, I mean, this is a big mystery, you know. Who are we to say this? St. Paul says that he doesn't judge before the time. He doesn't even judge himself. He pummels his own body, lest he who preaches to others may himself be disqualified. So is they sure I'm saved in my... No, he said, God will at the end say whether Paul is saved, not me. I pray to be saved. I believe I'm saved. If someone would say to him, are you saved, Paul? He would say, absolutely yes, as far as Jesus is concerned and God. As for me, I pummel my body lest I myself might be disqualified and may be in total delusion and may be going around founding all these churches out of arrogance, pride, and hatred to the circumcision party. And he could be lost. So no one presumes that before the time, according to the scripture. So we're saved as far as God is concerned. But have we accepted that salvation? Do we live it? Do we really believe it? That's something you say every day. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, and that's where hope comes in. And it's not so bad to say, I hope so. Not so bad. You know, all right. I have trouble with it. I have big trouble with it. In 1906, God started acting. Where the hell was he before? Excuse me. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. You know, it isn't like God decides to act. God decides not to act. I don't understand that, honestly. God forgive me. I just don't understand that. I think maybe periods of time can come when people are so confused, so distraught, so distraught, and everything that they're just... It makes it possible for them to hear the gospel and the truth and so on because of world wars or because of emotional terror or because of anything else. I mean, it can happen, and that's all part of the divine providence. But to think that God is somehow, you know, deciding to or not deciding to according to some kind of whim or something, I can't buy that personally. Now, that there are moments of revival in church history that you see, usually followed by moments of decadence. And it's up and down and down and up. And if you read the scripture, it's pretty pessimistic about the end. Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? And that's where they're going to be few, according to the scripture, numerically few. And even shortens the time for the sake of the elect and all this. I mean, that's how I read the Bible. But in all honesty, in our tradition, we would say that ain't our business. When even Jesus was asked, is it the end? He said, it's not even for the Son to know, but for the Father only. And we don't go around trying to figure out when the end is and what God is doing. When the God comes, he should find the servants working, not trying to figure out what he's up to and who he's saving and how minimalistically it needs to be done. You know, once I was in the seminary, my beloved professor once said a sentence, and after I fell off the chair, I got up and asked him, how he could say such a thing. But you know what he actually said? I probably shouldn't say this here, but that's okay. Helen knows that, me. So. Professor Serge Verevskoy, my professor of dogmatics, once said in a class when I was a student, and dear brothers and sisters, we must really once and for all overcome this abominable obsession with salvation. So after I got off the floor, I said, Prof, what are we here for? He said, we're here for God and glorifying Him and the truth and the life, not how do we get to be saved? What do I need to do minimally to be saved? And go sniffing out who's saved, you know, and checking it out by signs or this or that or that or this. Well, according to the Holy Scripture, you can have the gift of tongues, you can have prophecy, you can have miracles, you could have faith, you could have knowledge, you could have everything, and you go to hell because the love of God is not in you. And who has that love of God? And who can dare to say that they have it? I think that's what the scripture says. Now, that should make us more than ever want to sing praises to God evangelize and you know, because of the love of God that compels us and how glorious and marvelous all this. Not because it's the last time and we're involved in the big thing and we're special people and God is really using us. And you know, I don't know. I find something wrong with that. I honestly do. I understand it. But I find something, you know, I don't think that's the key. You know, I think that we should say, here we are. Thanks be to God that we believe in Him. Thanks be to God that we can be together. Thanks be to God that we can praise His holy name.
Thanks be to God, I don't know what's going to happen tonight. I may lose my faith tomorrow. But for today, it's here and it's a grace. And it's a gift. And it's so marvelously loving that I cannot not speak to anybody about it that I would meet. And for some people, I even better not speak because I know that will be more harmful than if I do. So, sometimes you have to keep your mouth shut. But that the love of God is there, and that is the impetus for evangelization and preaching and witness and testimony and service. Well, Father Tom Forrest said it the other day better than I could, exactly quoting the Pope, you know, exactly how it works together. So I think that you cannot say, I know that I'm saved in God and then not do anything about it or anything like that. I mean, it's just impossible, it seems to me. However, we shouldn't think that it's somehow depending on us. You know? And I think that there's many, many people. St. Gregory the Theologian spoke about the baptism of desire. He spoke about the baptism of fire. Many saints in our church calendar who we pray to are never even baptized. They got killed for Christ before they were able to be baptized. And their blood was their baptism. I love, my favorite story is St. Christina the Martyr, who was a catechumen but never was able to get baptized. And so she got killed. And they try to, like in the lives of saints, they make up all these stories, you know. They're wonderful stories. I teach a course on these stories. I love them. But they try to kill her all these different ways. They can't do it. And then finally they drown her. And of course, in the Christian mentality, that's her baptism. Because she dies for Christ by being drowned. But in the medieval legend, it says, and some believers from afar off had the vision of Christina being drowned, being held in the hands of Jesus, who said, the servant of God, Christina, is baptized in the name of the Father, me, and the Holy Spirit. But if people hunger and thirst for what is right and true, and they will be saved by the blood of Christ. And those of us who go around doing all that we do, it's very possible that we may be lost.